If you'd have a Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 11. We'll get back to our study on the book of John's visions. Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to read the first couple of paragraphs. In particular, our focus this morning is on verses 11, 1 and 2, though. So let's hear the word of God. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every language, tribe, and people will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that these words, so mysterious, would have their intended meaning in bringing comfort and encouragement and a passion for persistence and patience in this sin-cursed world in which you've placed your church. We have work to do, and help us to be about it. And in the consider this word this morning, we pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This yesterday morning at the prayer breakfast, which of course you all are always invited to up to Highland Lake, have great pancakes, and I don't know what kind of bacon it is that Bill Barrett fixes, but it's really good. Somebody brought up the issue of Freemasonry. And Freemasonry, you know, they're next door neighbors, the people at Zamora. For most of the time, it's really just a harmless men's club. Like, for those of us who are old enough to remember Ralph Cramden and Ed Norton going to the Raccoons Club, the Lodge, or Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble going to the Water Buffaloes. But the Freemasons really have roots in the occult, and this was brought home to Debbie and me when we were at her stepfather's funeral a few years ago, and he had been a Freemason there in a little town of Menlo, Georgia, and this whole crew of these guys came with their aprons and so forth and all of that, and the Baptist minister, who was one of the head honchos in it, was officiating the service, and he also took them through the Masonic rituals and so forth. There was much in there which was really foreign and even antithetical towards Christianity. But still, for the most part, in a small town like that, it's just the sort of thing that all the men do. I don't condone it, but it's relatively harmless. But it reminded me in our discussion yesterday of the kinds of things that were going on in the churches that we were, the seven churches, those seven cities, where in that pagan culture of Roman and Greek mythological gods and so forth, even the guilds, the unions had their patron gods. And if you wanted to be a lamplighter or a carpenter or a silversmith, he had to belong to that guild. And if he didn't belong to that guild, he had to participate in their sacrifices and so forth. And so that was a pressure on the Christians in those days to compromise their principles and to participate in those sinful activities, which you either sacrificed or you'd be out of business. And then the cults of the emperor, you either sacrificed the emperor or you lost your life. And then there were other social pressures as well. But this is not just for people in the first century, it's people in the 21st century. If you're a baker, if you're a wedding photographer, if you're a sportscaster, you'll know in the last 2 or 3 months we've seen instances of people that have lost their livelihoods because of taking a stand, boldly speaking, the Word of God. You know, that's what happens. We live in a time where there's pressure, an age really, from the first coming of Christ to the second. Pressure, economic, social, physical, even violent persecution. That's what the church has to face in this age. It's what Jesus told us to expect. The servant is not above his master. They hated me, they will hate you. Paul told Timothy, as Paul was waiting execution, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's foreign to us, isn't it? Because we have it so easy here, but we really live in a bubble, historical bubble, you might say. We're living the legacy of Protestant Reformed Christians who came from the New World here and set up this city on a hill, you might say, with the where religious freedom and so forth was kind of woven into the fabric of the society. That's beginning to decay a little bit, but still, we're so unused to the idea of persecution that it makes us uncomfortable, makes us anxious. But if it makes us anxious, how much more those in the first century who really faced tribulation and persecution? Revelation, as we've said before, but for review, was written to strengthen and encourage the churches, not just the seven churches in those seven cities, which were real congregations and real cities with real historical problems, but they're couched in language in such a way that the message for those seven churches is really for all the church in all the times of this age. And it's the scheme which makes the most sense of this book is the seven visions, parallel visions, progressively covering the time of from the first coming of Christ to the second, but gradually building the visions, building their intensity of the judgments and the emphasis on the end times. That's what is given to the church in all ages as a means of encouragement, telling us, warning us of what's to come, but at the same time giving us assurance that though there may be hard times, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wins. So that's what the seven churches have, the letters of seven churches. He has this vision of the glorified Christ standing among the lampstands. He's among us. He knows what the tribulations are and the pressures are on the people. And He promises the overcomers, that ones who remain steadfast, various things connected with salvation and so forth, as encouragement. The next vision opens with heavenly worship, opens with the scroll that no one is able to open until Christ steps forward. He's worthy to open the scroll and breaks the seven seals, and there's this this chain of judgments which come upon the earth, culminating in the sixth seal, where there is this cataclysmic event of the end of the world, sky being rolled up like a scroll and so forth. Moved on into the vision of the seven trumpets, is where we are right now. More scenes of judgment upon the earth. Next couple of weeks, next month, we'll be into the fourth vision, where we see another recap of history, showing the war of Satan against the Church of Christ. And following that, you have the seven bowls of God's wrath, and then a couple of more visions. But in his vision, in the vision of the scroll where Jesus broke the seven seals, the sixth seal again was the end of the world, the end of the earth, judgment day, and the wicked cried out, The great day of the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb has come. Who may stand? Who can stand? Well, who indeed? One commentator likened our position to being caught in a crossfire. Because the world, Satan and the world are attacking the church. He hates us. God is judging the world for their sin and so forth. And sometimes God's judgments affect the church. Many people, there were godly people in Jerusalem. Not many, but there were some. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Jeremiah. But were carried off into exile. There are godly people who die in natural disasters, earthquakes and tsunamis and so forth. Godly people die from direct attacks of the world. What's to become of us? That's the question that Revelation is answering. And chapter 7 in specific is there as this interlude between the sixth seal, opening the sixth seal, and opening the seventh seal. And we had that vision of the 144,000, that this angel, they stopped judgment until all the 144,000 had the seal of God put on their foreheads. That they're protected from judgment. That's an earthly vision of the church. And then the scene changes to the heavenly vision of the church, where we see this body, this multitude whom no man can number, praising God, the church militant on the earth, protected from judgment, triumphant in heaven, praising God. Well, that interlude is encouraging, but there's another interlude here in the vision of the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are more about judgments on the earth here. The judgments, the first few trumpets had to do, are limited in scope, but they're terrifying in their description. One third of the earth burned up. Now, what this means in actual playing out, don't know. One third of the sea turned to blood. Earthquakes, demonic oppression. Chapter 9, verse 6 says that during these days men will seek death, but they will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. But again, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh, which is where we are right now, is an interlude. And John is commissioned. Apostle John is commissioned again as a prophet. The angel appears with a little scroll in his hand, and John is commanded to take it and eat it. It's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. Sweet because it's God's word, has promises of salvation and preservation for the people of God, but at the same time bitter because it talks about the judgment of the earth and the tribulation which God's people have to face. So that brings us then to the two verses I want to look at specifically this morning. Chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God on the altar and the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And verse 3 continues, I'll give power to my two witnesses, for they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So two things are given to John here. A instruction to measure and a narrative of the two witnesses. We're going to leave the two witnesses and the 1,260 and the time, times, and half a times and 42 months until next week. Maybe he'll come back before and I won't embarrass myself. But just to whet your appetite, both these things are tied in with the promise that we saw in chapter 7 and throughout the New Testament, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. We are His. We are secure. Now, John is asked to told to eat the scroll. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, I don't know how many people in here have really been able to study Ezekiel in depth. That is a very difficult book. Kind of like the Revelation of the Old Testament, almost, that and Zechariah. But Ezekiel is it's the same sort of thing with him. He's given a scroll to eat, and it's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. And he also, in the last chapter of Ezekiel, he doesn't do the measuring, but he sees, has a vision of an angel measuring the end times temple. And chapters 40 through 48 have got page after page of measurements of the temple and so forth, and all the things will be that are to be just right about it. Well, John, in Revelation, John does the measuring, but it's not just the temple, but the worshipers as well. That's a clue that this is all talking about symbolic temple and they're pictures. These are word pictures of a true reality which will come to pass. The temple can be evidence for this, so I won't bother you with right now, but it's really the New Jerusalem that John sees coming down out of heaven in chapter 21. And that someone else measures that, an angel measures that, 1,500 miles on a side, a cube, 1,500 miles on a side. That, again, is evidence of symbolism here, right? So what about the temple? What is the temple? Why do I say that it has something to do with the church? Well, in the New Testament, first time you read about the temple in the New Testament is Zechariah is in these buildings acting as a priest. He was the father of John the Baptist. A lot of Jesus' ministry took place in and around this building complex that was known as Herod's Temple. See, that's on the same site as the temple that King Solomon built. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians when the Israelites moved back. The Jews moved back from Babylon, from Persia. They rebuilt the temple, but it was only a shell of its former glory. Fast forward about 400 years, and Herod comes on the scene, who's not even Jewish, really, but no friend to God, but in order to, for political reasons, he makes this as a monument to his own reign. He spends enormous amount of money in 46 years rebuilding a temple. And that's the one that you read about in the New Testament, the buildings. But Jesus is there, and they question Jesus if he cleaned the people, the moneylenders out and so forth. And they said, how come you can, what sign will you give us that you have authority to do this? And he says, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? John's comment is, this is John chapter 2, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. So the body of Christ is the temple, because Christ is God, right? Human man, but God dwelling in him, the Spirit living there. But the New Testament goes on to expand that the body of Christ is more than just his physical body. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What whole building is he talking about? But the church. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Apostle Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, speaking of Christ, who is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to God, so you all also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul made it explicit, 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you all, yourselves, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. See how that dovetails with what we're seeing in Revelation? What we're getting at here is the ultimate temple in the New Testament, and the ultimate temple in Revelation is the people of God themselves. In 13:6, Revelation, the beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The church. Now, of course, in 21, it talks about and the new heaven and earth and together, and God is there, and there'll be no temple because God himself is their temple. So it all comes together, you see, God and his people living in perfect communion. The temple is the portrait of the church. And don't forget what I mentioned, the proportions, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles of the New Jerusalem. It immense, beyond our capabilities, over, 2 million cubic miles, something like that. It's beyond comprehension. But what's important more than the actual dimension is the shape. What other special place was shaped with dimensions of a perfect cube? Inside the temple, beyond the curtain, the Holy of Holies. You see how it all time kind of, you just kind of think, oh yeah, I kind of see where this is all tying together, just dimly, like seeing through a glass dimly. But you see, temple is a portrait of the church. So when John is measuring the temple in his vision, and measuring the altar, and by the way, in Revelation, the altar is associated with the suffering church. Back in chapter 6, remember the fifth seal is opened, and John sees the altar, and beneath the altar, the souls of those who have been beheaded for the sake of Christ. The altar is connected with the suffering and the persecuted church. John is measuring the temple, he's measuring the altar, he's measuring the worshippers there, measuring the church, measuring the people of God. What is the significance of God having the measurements taken of his church? It's a sign of ownership. Anytime you go to buy a piece of property, what's the bank going to make you do? Get a survey done. Put down stakes so people see, this is that you're putting stakes down, this is my property. God is saying, this is my property. Ties in with what Jesus promised back in chapter 3 as a promising overcomer. He who overcomes will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You'll be part of the temple. That doesn't mean we'll be pieces of stone. It means we're part of this gathering of the people of God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. See the connection, New Jerusalem, New Temple. Coming down out of heaven from God, my God, and I'll also write on him my new name. A sign of ownership. Measure the temple, the altar, and the worshippers in it, because they are mine. And then he asks, why is John told not to measure the outer court? And the question's answered in the next verse, verse 2. Because it is given over to the nations, and they will trample it for 42 months. See, Revelation is a collection of good news and bad news, isn't it? Believe me, the good news far outweighs the bad news, but the bad news is kind of sobering. The good news, the church is protected. The bad news, the church is vulnerable. The bad news is they may kill us. But the good news is that we live forever. The good news is that Christ wins. See, what's measured is placed under divine protection. But what's not measured is left exposed. The holy place inside is protected, but the externals, the holy city outside the temple, is not. It will be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles for 42 months, which basically, looking ahead, is the whole time between the first coming and the second coming. The church faces tribulation. Church faces trials, pressure to conform. You know, sometimes it's very mild, but spiritually it can be devastating. Physically mild, but spiritually devastating. Pressure to conform, social pressure to go along with the crowd, economic pressure. All these things are, you know, you can live with those, but they are very dangerous to your soul. And then the threats of physical persecution. Some will be tortured, some will die. But through it all, the inside is protected. In other words, the church may face persecution, but she will never fall from the grace of God. The grace of God on us will never be removed. It's like Job, if you recall in the beginning of the bringing chapters of the book of Job, where you see this scene of what's going on in heaven. Job never gets privy to this information as far as we know, but there's this interaction. Satan comes along and says, have you considered this guy? Or actually, God suggests Job to Satan. But Satan says, I want to do something to Job. And God says, well, all right, you can do this, but you can't do this. You can go this far, but no farther. In other words, what Satan never made a move against Job, that he didn't have permission from God to do. Because God says, this is my man, and you're not going to destroy him. See, when it's all comes, all said and done, we can't understand God's hand and his tracing out of why the church must face trials and tribulation in this age. But we know it's true, and we know that he's not asking to do anything that he hadn't done himself. Jesus said, if they hated me, they've hated you. Servant's not above his master. But we also know, and this is really the key to understanding Revelation, is that while we're called to have patient endurance, we're also called to be aligned with the one who wins and the one who will never, ever allow us to be finally, totally destroyed. It's just what Paul said in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's verse 35, and then 36 we often kind of jars. We don't know why it's in there. 8:36 of Romans. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the reality of life in this age for the church in general. Would that separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors was the name of a commentary written by Hendrickson on, not Romans, but Revelation. Because that's the same word that's used in chapter 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will give this. I'll give the white stone. I'll allow him to sit on my throne with me. I'll make you a pillar in my temple. For these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We belong to Jesus. We've been bought with a price that is incalculable. You think he's going to let us be wrested out of his hand? We are in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand, because we are secure, because we belong to him. He has measured us. He knows our number. He's put his name on us. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the incalculable grace that's ours to be brought out of Satan's camp and into yours. And we thank you for what all is entailed in that. But in particular, we thank you that it gives us hope that no matter what we may face in this world, whether it's subtle pressure to conform or all the way to physical threat of death or violence or other harm, Lord, that we know that nothing comes upon your church that is outside your sovereignty. And we know that no matter how things may look, the world will think they've won at one point. They'll rejoice and give presents. But the fact of the matter is that that you have won, and that because you've won, we've won. So help us to endure, to be faithful, to grow in grace and holiness all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.